I want to begin by asking a question. I think the question might apply to all of us. And the question is this. How certain are you that the events recorded about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are actually true? How certain are you that the events that are recorded about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are factually true? Or do you reckon that if you're going to be a person of faith, you need to bury your brains? Maybe every time you come into church, you just put your any rational thought aside and just come in and have faith thoughts. Are you absolutely certain that the claims that Christians make concerning Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, are true? And why are you certain? Are you certain because, well, mum and dad brought you up to know and love and serve Jesus, and so you just trust what they say? That's good, by the way. But have you ever checked out the facts, or would you be prepared to check out the facts? Just accepted what you've been told. Maybe you think it's wrong to ask questions. A friend of ours, when she wasn't a Christian, she said, "I don't want to become a Christian until I've asked all my questions, because once I'm a Christian, I'm not allowed to ask questions." I don't know where she got that thinking from, but that's what she was thinking. Maybe you've been discouraged asking questions. I know of churches and ministers and people who follow Jesus who discourage people from asking questions, as if you've got to just accept everything you're told without being a thinking person. Or maybe you've got questions but are pretty scared about asking them just in case they are wrong, and you don't want your foundations rocked, so you don't ask questions. Sadly, the public narrative, that's the way our culture thinks about people of faith, of all faiths actually, but particularly Christians, is that they speak about people of faith as people who believe things despite the evidence that's before them. Well, the Bible doesn't speak like that. The Bible talks about faith as something you believe because of the evidence, something you do because of the evidence there. And today, just happens to be, we're starting the book of Luke. We'll be working through the book of Luke gradually over a couple of years, not all in one big go, but you'll be pleased to know. Luke wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the guys who was the 12 disciples who was called by Jesus. In another book of the Bible called Colossians, chapter 4, verse 14, Luke is referred to as a physician or a doctor. And in this passage that he read from chapter 1 here, he seems to be someone who's actually a bit of a historical whiz, because he actually carefully interviews and carefully records information so that you might know history. Actually, so this bloke, Theophilus, might know the certainty of what he's already been taught regarding who Jesus is. We'll be working through the book slowly because there's lots of information in this book. We're only just doing a little bit today. As I said, we might take a couple of years to do it, but we'll do it in little sections, you know, 4 or 5 or 10 weeks or something like that at a time. Can I encourage you, if you're interested in thinking through the book of Luke, to read through it? It won't take you long. And for those who are our regulars, each Monday I'll send out an email, and I'll send out in the link in this email to something called the Bible Project. Anyone can look it up. Bible Project is a bloke who's very talented drawing pictures and explaining the big picture of this book, an overview of this book as he draws a picture. You'd be fascinated. Bible Project, you go to the New Testament and pick the book of Luke. How about I pray for us as we dive into this passage? Our Lord and our God, we just pray that you will help me to be clear, help our hearts not to be distracted. We pray, Lord God, that you will work in our lives so that we're not just gaining information about you, but, Lord, we are challenged to think about what it means to live in light of what you've revealed about yourself and your plan and your purposes. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. You might like to have the book of Luke open, page 1556. In my Bible, or the ones that you would have picked up from the right-hand side over there. And Luke tells us why he wrote the book, as I've already said, in 4 verses, 5 things. What are the 5 things? He tells us why he wrote all this stuff, 24 chapters, about this bloke called Jesus. Well, first of all, he tells us he's not the first one to write stuff down about Jesus. You know, other people have recorded what happened concerning Jesus as well. This is not one bloke making stuff up. And I think we can be fairly confident from the way he writes about the others who've written, that the others who've written have written positive thoughts about Jesus. They've recorded good information. They haven't been critical of Jesus. And Luke is not trying to say, I'm telling you the truth, but these guys have been lying their teeth out. In other words, what Luke is writing is consistent with whatever the other people he's referring to have written. He just mentions that other accounts exist, other accounts of Jesus' life. And we see in verse 2 that these accounts were handed down to people like Luke, or to the church at the time, by the people who were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of who Jesus was, or the events that they've written about, who Jesus was and what he's done. The second thing we pick up as we read those first four verses is that Luke is recording about what's happened in his lifetime, events of history that happened in his lifetime, but he's very conscious of the fact that the events that are happening in his lifetime have been fulfilled. In other words, they were things spoken about well before him. So Luke is talking about the fact that God's people for a long time had looked forward to something happening that Luke is now recording the events as they happen. And I think that's why that very first story that we read is he takes us to this bloke called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We'll get onto that in a moment. But Luke is very conscious of the fact that what is happening here, what he's recording so that people might know, is not something new. This is God actually continuing what he's already promised. And as I've mentioned already, as Luke speaks and writes what he speaks, he doesn't actually speak as he writes the stuff down, he's recording information from, as I've said, eyewitnesses, and he says servants of the word. In other words, these people not only saw what happened, they went around telling others what happened. So they were people who maybe saw what Jesus did, or saw what happens, maybe Zechariah and Elizabeth sort of events, and they told others about them. And the people who saw and the people who speak are the same people. This is not someone saying, I heard a rumour about this bloke Jesus, let me pass the rumour on. It's, I saw, I heard, I was actually there, and this is what happened. So it's worthwhile knowing that. The fourth thing we see, as Luke carefully investigates things from the beginning, is that he didn't have a computer that just copied and pasted. He wrote an account. He wrote it down and presented it to a bloke called Theophilus, or Most Excellent Theophilus. That gives us an idea that this bloke was not some lowly pleb. And he wrote an orderly account. He investigated things, he spoke to the eyewitnesses, and he checked out what the eyewitnesses said. Now, that doesn't mean that he wrote things down in chronological order, but he just wrote an orderly account. And the final thing I think you gather as you read these first four verses is that Luke did all of this laborious task so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things that he's already been taught. You see, Luke didn't want Theophilus to think this was just a make-believe story. He didn't want Theophilus to develop into the idea that fairies at the bottom of the garden are the same as the story of Jesus, which is one of the critiques that was made of Christianity today. These weren't stories that were fishing stories, that were twisted and distorted and not really close to the truth. Luke wants Theophilus to know the certainty of these stories. And so as he does it, he says he goes back to the beginning. I'd love to go down the whole of the Murray, you know, from the time it first starts in the Snowy and follow it along. Not from the time I can launch a boat, but right from the beginning. Wouldn't that be, although I think it'd be good, you might think I'm completely mad, that's okay. And follow it all the way down, all the way to the Murray mouth. I think there'd be lots of wonderful things to record. Every time I've seen someone do something I think, I wouldn't mind doing that. Well, Luke does that with the story of Jesus. He goes from the beginning, from the source, and follows it down, recording everything right down to the Murray mouth, right down to the resurrection of Jesus and what happens from there. So that's where we're going. That's where Luke tells us we're going. And knowing that would be really helpful because as we read the stories in the Gospel of Luke, we can read them with that framework and thinking in mind. Why does Luke record this? Why does he record it this way? And as we read these things, we could, you know, certainly if you were an original readers, but you can do so today as well, you can check out the certainty of these things. In fact, everything that Luke mentions that we can double check has never been proven to be wrong. See, Luke did a really good job. And many people have tried to make the story of Christianity just to be a just-so story. They've wanted to show that it's wrong, that it's not factually true, but they haven't been able to. Well, let's start with Zechariah, verse 5. Zechariah, he's in the time of King Herod of Judah. Now, that tells us roughly when he was. King Herod was king. There were other Herods, but there was only one that was king of Judah, and he was between 37 BC and 4 AD. So we've now got a time period to put this in really closely. And we've got this bloke called Zechariah, and he was a priest. He belonged to a priestly division of Abijah. A priest was someone who, amongst other things, worked in the temple in Jerusalem. You can still see that temple, or at least the wailing wall of the temple, the foundations of the temple, when you watch the news and Israel happens to be on with something that's happening in the temple today. Now, time will not permit us to go into all the detail, but you can chase up this information that he's giving us now. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he tells us that there were 18,000 priests like Zechariah around this time. And they would rotate in groups or divisions through the temple and serve, you know, week on, 51 weeks off. Now, that didn't mean they were doing nothing for the rest of their life. They just weren't in the temple in Jerusalem for the rest of their life. But once a week, once a year, for a week, they would be in the temple. And it was Zechariah's week on. And twice a day at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock our time, they would offer a sacrifice every day. And that reminded the people that God was real and that God was watching over them and that they needed to be on God's side, not his enemy, and they needed to trust God in a whole pile of things. And every day they did that. And some of those 18,000 priests would serve all their lives and never do what Zechariah does now. And we are told that he's very old and he's doing it, and you only do it once in your life, so he's doing it for the first time. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Luke gives us all that information. You can check it out. You can go back and look through the records, especially if you're an original reader. But let me tell you, even today, a lot of that information is there for us to check out so that you can know the certainty of what Luke is telling us about Jesus. He carefully researched. And he wants us to know that God is working in an incredible way to fulfill the promises that he made a long time ago. So there's the history information, but there's personal information now too. Zechariah is married to Elizabeth. And they serve God well. You need to know them to know that, wouldn't you? They're blameless. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but they're serving God really well. In fact, they're taking godliness seriously. Zechariah is married to Elizabeth. They're both from priestly families, and yet they have a great sadness amongst them. They don't have kids, and they're far too old to have kids. And you see, not now, not under the new covenant, but before Jesus under the old covenant, not having kids was a sign that God was not blessing you. If you were godly, you would also expect kids. Now, that's very different to the way we live as God's people today, and there's good reason for that, but under the old covenant, that's how they understood things. Because that's what God promised. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll give you many people, many children. And so if you didn't have children, God hadn't blessed you. Verse 8, Zechariah's in the temple with his division, and better than anything else so far is Zechariah gets chosen by lot to be the bloke who goes and offers the daily incense. It is a huge honour, his once-in-a-lifetime experience, but Luke wants us to know that this is not by accident, not in any shape or form. Whilst he's by himself, an angel of the Lord appears. We're told where he appears. I could imagine Luke sat down with Zechariah and got the whole story. Zechariah has had his prayer heard. Now, which prayer was that? Well, his wife and him had obviously been praying for children for a long time, but they are now very old and well beyond having children. My gut feeling is maybe that prayer has not been their regular one. It could have been. They've been. But they've also been praying, like many Jews at that time, that God would send along the promised Messiah. Now, you might wonder who that is. We'll get onto him a little later. But God in the Old Testament promised that one day there would be a king who would rescue his people. And the Israelites referred to this promised person, this promised rescuing king, as the Messiah. Zechariah is told by this angel that he'd have a son. There's the possible first tick to the prayer that might have been offered. And that John's name means the Lord is gracious. That would not be lost on Zechariah. He would know that God is both gracious to him, and he would soon discover, as the angel spoke, that God would be gracious to the nation of Israel. He was terrified. You can understand that. Can you imagine this happening to you? John's son, he is told, will be like no other children. Anyone who's had children thinks that their children are like no other children. Always better than all the other children. That's an obvious thing. But here we're told why he's like no other children. He will bring delight to his parents. Brilliant. Except in the middle of the night, then you're happy to sell them. Many others would rejoice because of his birth, for he'll be great in the eyes of God. John would not drink. Not just when he was a baby, not drink wine, that is, he'd drink other stuff. He'd not drink wine or any fermented drink. He would be full of the Holy Spirit before he was born. Now, what that would say to someone like Zechariah is that God was giving him God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, before he was born. And in the Old Covenant, God only gave the Holy Spirit to people to perform particular tasks in God's plan of salvation. And we're told in verse 16 what that task would be. He will have been equipped by the God's Spirit, will be used by God to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, I left out a verse out of that first reading from Malachi, verse 6. Let me just quickly read to you so you get an idea he's there. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, let me see what I can find it. No, I don't. It was verse 6 of chapter 3. That's right. No, it's the last. It's the second part of verse 5, sorry. So I'll come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of the wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless and deprive the foreigners. That's not the one I wanted. It's chapter 4. I did leave it out, verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'd come and strike the land with total destruction. God, see, it's using language that God had promised back in Malachi. Not just that. There's other parts in that first reading of chapter 3, verse 1. I think I've got that right when he talks about sending someone to prepare a way for the Lord. There's John's task. There's John's task. We're told actually in the verse from Luke, aren't we? He would make ready a people for the Lord. Now, it's possible we've missed the enormity of this. If you were following through the Bible, you'd have got to the end of the Old Testament to Malachi and then waited, if you were waiting for it in chronological timing, 400 years before this event happened. In other words, there's been silence from God to his people for 400 years. And all of a sudden, God is now saying, I'm about to do something that I promised 400 years ago, that is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Someone like Elijah will come. You might have noticed that in verse 5 of that chapter 4. And he'll be turning the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. You see, Luke wants us to know that what is about to happen, was he's following it back to the very beginning, is directly linked to all the stuff in the Old Covenant. What God has been speaking of from creation to the end of Malachi 400 years before Luke, roughly. Luke wants us to know that the very beginning is actually, God is not doing something new here. He's actually continuing or fulfilling a promise that he's made a long time ago. Now, I used the word Messiah just before, that king that God would promised would come to rescue. The people of God, the Israelites of the time of Luke, would have been really, really expecting this to happen. They were heightened. They were ready to go. And God is now saying that to Zechariah, your son will announce the coming of the Lord. And Zechariah flat out doesn't believe. Are you kidding me? I don't blame the bloke, you know. Could you imagine if you were there? Imagine that you've been told that you're really old. Some of us don't need to imagine that. But imagine that you were told you're about to have a baby and you're really old. You'd be going, nah, don't think that's going to be happening, is it? You certainly don't want it to happen. And then imagine that this person that's going to be born to you is going to be central in the plans and purposes of God and announce the coming of the Messiah. I don't blame Zechariah for not believing. He wants some proof. So God strikes him deaf and dumb. His wife was probably quite appreciative of that for a while, at any rate. But Zechariah doesn't even know how long this is going to be. It's at the appointed time. He doesn't even race home. He finishes his time in the temple. He gets home, and Elizabeth is pregnant. Well, gets pregnant, sorry, not is pregnant. So what is God doing here? God is allowing Zechariah to see that he is working through him to fulfill his promises. Zechariah now can't speak anything until his baby's born. Now, we're just going to press the pause button on there. There's lots more in this story still to come, but we're going to pause and at least ask a question. That this happened, this is written down by Luke roughly 2,000 years ago. How does any of this have anything to do with us today? So I've encouraged us to read it. We're preaching from it. Why? Well, the first thing is this. When you choose to follow Jesus, or if you choose to follow Jesus, know this truth. You do not have to bury your brains. You're allowed to check it out. In fact, you should do like what Luke did. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Luke and then chase up what Luke looked at, then you should arrive at the same conclusion that Theophilus does, that you would know the certainty of the things you've been taught about Jesus. You don't need to close your eyes and bury your brains and come to church. In fact, the exact opposite. Yes, you do need faith in God. But faith does not mean bury your brains. I teach people to abseil. I haven't done it for a number of years because life just got busy. And when I teach people to abseil, I'll show them how strong the ropes are. And I'll show them how strong the pieces of metal called carabiner and pitons are, if that's what I was using. And I'd show them the places it's tied off and how strong that is. And they would know all the facts about abseiling, but they're not putting any faith in those facts until they get on the rope and go over the edge. You see, faith does not mean that you bury your brains. It means that you act on the information you know. And that's what Luke wants Theophilus and us to do. And Luke says, you still need to put faith in Jesus, but you put faith in Jesus because of the facts, not despite the evidence. The second thing you need to know is that when Jesus comes, God's plan of salvation is continuing, not starting. God's plan of salvation actually, if you wanted to follow it through and we had enough time, starts way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. When God promises that one day the offspring of Adam and Eve will crush the serpent's head. That's a longer story. We won't go into it now. Over 24 chapters, Luke will show us that Jesus is that person that God has promised all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, it's not just that one promise there. There's promise after promise after promise after promise through the Old Testament. And Luke shows us that Jesus ticks those promises. He's not just a random person of history that people got in and said, listen, oh, he seems pretty good. We might pretend he's God and follow him. Good money-making exercise. Is that the way that it's often portrayed that churches or denominations have done it? Well, some may have done, by the way. But the person of Jesus, the original person of Jesus, is the person that Luke reveals. He's a real man of history. In fact, as we see, he's more than just a man of history. The third implication is this. God always keeps his promises. Zechariah finds out, probably the hard way. Elizabeth finds out probably the easy way. Doesn't hear anything from him for 9 months. But actually, it's more than just the baby turning up promise, isn't it? It's the promises that we see all the way through the Old Testament coming to fruition Not yet, Jesus hasn't been born yet, but now the bloke that God promised would come to prepare a way for the Lord 400 years ago, he's now coming. God always keeps his promises. And know that when you trust God, not just now, but for your eternity, God always keeps his promises. Now, there is a way you could misuse this passage. There's a couple of ways I want. This is a promise made to Zechariah and to Elizabeth that when Zechariah gets home, his wife's going to fall pregnant and have a baby. Our earlier service this morning was made up of people who are fairly old, and I wanted to inform them that this was not a promise made to them. They're not likely to conceive this afternoon. It would be wrong for us to grab a promise made to Zechariah and just randomly apply it to anyone. That's how people misuse the Bible. And another way this passage could be misused is Elizabeth, who doesn't have any children, says, God has shown favour and taken away my disgrace. And we could misuse this and say that those who haven't had children today are in disgrace and those who have had children are not, are shown favour. And what we would be doing wrong if we did that is taking a promise that God made in the Old Testament before Jesus and misapplying it to us today under the New Covenant or the New Testament. That might start a series of questions, but remember, you're allowed to ask questions. Feel free to ask questions about that more. But you can see when God describes an event that happens and makes a promise to a person, we need to understand that promise, whether it's a promise to all of us or just to the person, and what time or period of God's salvation that promise is made. So there's some more stuff for you to think about, just so that you keep growing in your thinking. I hope at least you're excited as we start into the book of Luke. This is one of a number. I don't know how many we'll get to by the end of the book. It'll be over a while. I'll send you links to give you an overview. Can I encourage you, maybe you've never read the Bible before, pick up the book, the Gospel of Luke, and start reading it. Now, if you don't own your own Bible, over there, in the top left-hand corner, there's something called the Essential Jesus. That's just a translation of the book of Luke. Just take it. They're all free. And if you want Matthew, Mark, we've run out of Mark. If you want Matthew and John, there's plenty of them there too. If you want Mark, I've got 300 in my study at home. Or you could come to the Christmas carols this year. How about I pray for us? Now, Lord, now God, we thank you. We thank you that we can look at your word and check it out. But more than that, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. And we thank you that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of your promises, or the coming of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of your promises. We thank you, Lord God, that you have brought about your plan of salvation as you promised. And we pray, Lord God, that because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done, that we will have the courage to trust him, to put our faith in him. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.